So there are times when we're called to return to the basics. And since it's Super Bowl Sunday, and I don't even know who's playing, but I want to talk about the Packers. Vince Lombardi, the esteemed coach of the Green Bay Packers, always started his summer workouts that first day when they all came to practice. He would gather the team together, and he would hold up a football, and he would say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And they'd start from there, the basics. When we forget the fundamentals, we get sloppy. Like a football, every device, when you think about it, every device that we use has certain fundamental rules that go with using that device. And when we use the device for something it isn't designed for, we have problems. Well, I learned that this week. Let's take a fire alarm, for example. Well, hey, why don't we just take a fire alarm here at CPC? They sit up about this high, about reach the middle of the back, and they have a casing over them that really serve as an excellent back scratcher. Let me just hold that thought for just a moment. But it doesn't say on the case, "Caution, please do not rub against this case. It's not a back scratcher." Well, I was talking to somebody Tuesday afternoon, and I had an itch on my back, so I rubbed, and the case came off, and this alarm went off. And it was loud. I learned later that it was local, and in that deafening noise, panic came, and I looked, how do I get this to turn off? So I looked, and there was a lever on the inside that said, "Only pull in case there's a fire." And I had this immediate disconnect between my brain and my hand, and I yanked on it, trying to shut the sound out. So 3 minutes later, Foster City's finest showed up. And what a disruption Tuesday afternoon for CPC. Somebody said, "Oh, remind me of being in high school again when people wanted to get out of class." I'm not advising that, just so you know. Then the ribbing from my coworkers, the next day I'm walking down the hall and I'd go by an office and I'd hear, as I walk down the hall. And here's my favorite: "I'm glad it was you and not me. I'm usually doing the dumb things around here. Thanks." So I also learned that there are other devices this week that we must protect from misuse. If we treat them poorly, these amazing devices don't function correctly. Take a laptop computer, for example. It doesn't say on the instructions for the computer, "Please do not pour coffee on the keyboard." It doesn't say, "Please do not place your cup of coffee 3 inches from your keyboard." Well, Thursday, I was talking to somebody in my office like I normally do. I've got my chair. I spin around. I have my coffee cup right by my computer. I spun around. I grabbed my coffee, and I went back, and I banged against the monitor, sloshed coffee into my computer, and it now has an appointment with the Apple doctor for Monday afternoon. So if I'm a little late getting back to you on emails, you'll know why. But I needed this big loser, L, up here. Not a W, not a winner, but a loser on my head. So, in the passage we're looking at today, there's a phrase that I want to just start you out with. It's this: give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought in Lombardi fashion. "Gentlemen, this is a laptop. It isn't a placemat." Or, "Gentlemen, this is a fire alarm. This isn't a back scratcher. The next time you have an itchy back," I thought, "well, next time I have an itchy back, I'm going to go outside and rub against a tree like all the other animals do." So our passage this morning is about returning to the basics. The passages that we've been reading about in the story reveal God's priorities. And this part of the story revolves around a particular building called the Temple of God. "Gentlemen, this is a temple." The building reveals more, as we read about it, than just architecture and design. It reveals the heart of God, and especially how we can connect to the heart of God when we feel like such a loser. So we go back 2 weeks, and we remember we were talking about the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, and we read that God's temple was ransacked and it was destroyed. It was one of the darkest times in Jewish history. It was a time of sorrow, of suffering, of death. We learned about lamenting, about lamentations. And you think about those people that were experiencing that, and you go back to this notion of the lower story and these people enduring it, and you think, wow, what they're seeing is God removed his blessing. And it would have been so hard for them to even imagine an upper story where there's actually hope that God would somehow redeem this situation to their descendants, because they're looking at themselves saying, man, we took something that had one intention and we totally went the other direction and we're suffering the consequences. We screwed up bad. Well, the fall of Jerusalem took place in 586 BC. The conquering king, Nebuchadnezzar, attempted to erase all of Jewish culture and faith, and those he didn't kill. His next plan was to exile them into parts of his kingdom. A lot of them ended up in Babylon, in the culture there. They were immersed to forget all their Jewish roots. Last week, we read about Daniel and his friends in Babylon who courageously kept their faith, even in unholy places. And today we begin 48 years after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, just prior to that, he was now dead. And his kingdom became a small paragraph now in world history books because a new empire had risen. And it was the Persian Empire led by King Cyrus. Now, I wouldn't want to say that Cyrus was a follower of God. More likely, he was a follower of many gods. But he did recognize the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he recognized that special city of Jerusalem. And he also recognized that in some way that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was using him. So in 538 BC, Cyrus issued a proclamation, and it's recorded in the book of Ezra. And we'll put Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 on the screen. This is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. Can you imagine how this generation of Jews must have felt? We get to go home. We get to rebuild the place where God promises to dwell with us. And we have the blessing of this Persian king. And we have the financing from this Persian king. And we can return to our promised land and now worship our king. And Ezra tells us that almost 50,000 people left with oxen and camels and donkeys, and then it chimes in 200 singers also that were on the journey. So 2 years later, the temple construction began. Within 2 years, they had laid a foundation for this temple. It was hard work, and while they worked on the temple, they were also trying to establish their homes and their livelihoods. And there were non-believers all around them who felt jealous or envious or threatened by these returning Jews because they saw that it was going to change their lives. So these people that were there did everything they could to try to frustrate them and slow down the process. Ezra tells us that in 534 BC, that's 2 years later, construction stopped. Just stopped on the temple. The foundation had been laid, and it just laid there for 16 years. You can imagine how overgrown it was, how people used to go by and admire and say, what's it going to look like? And then it's just, they probably don't even look up from what they're doing. Just this dirty foundation amidst the rubble. And what it did was it painted a sad picture of a change in priorities. Well, soon after, King Cyrus was killed in battle, and a guy named Darius took over as the new king of Persia. And now enter Haggai, a prophet, likely arrived in that first wave with the 50,000 Jews. And theologians refer to Haggai as the successful prophet. his main message was that this temple project should be continued. And there are only two recorded chapters in the book and of Haggai, and we're going to see how God used him among his fellow Jews. So in 520 BC, we can read this. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. And I'll just stop there. Zerubbabel was also the grandson of King Jehoiachin of Judah, and he was the heir to the throne through the succession down in the family of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And it's interesting that Zerubbabel's name appears again in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, in Jesus' genealogy, and sees that he was an ancestor to Christ, a descendant of David. He was also at this time governor of Judah, and then to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, he was a descendant from the tribe of Levi. So this word of God is coming down to big players, big names with a great heritage. You have the kingly line and you have the priestly line going to this remnant here in Jerusalem. And what Haggai says next, it reveals the heart of the people. It reveals their priorities. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. It's interesting, they use Lord Almighty. It's used in 14 times in only two chapters in Haggai. And it's a name for God, and it's translated often the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord over all powers, seen powers, unseen powers on earth and throughout the universe. And now this Lord of hosts speaks specifically and speaks personally to these people that have returned from Jerusalem or returned to Jerusalem. Lord Almighty says, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house. You notice, don't gloss over this. It says, these people, not the normal, my people. So even that is a rebuke from God. And that these people, it's a rare phrase in Old Testament Hebrew, means God wasn't pleased with them. There's a wedge between God and them. And you wonder, was Haggai thinking, why are God's people waiting so long to do the very thing that they came to Jerusalem to do in the first place? How did they lose their focus? They started out so strong. And you notice they didn't deny that the building of this temple was their responsibility. But I'm sure there was economic struggle. There was political struggle, social struggle. And from a human perspective, they said, no, we got to get our own houses in order before we proceed to be about God's business here with the temple. And you and I know that God is not bound by economic, political, or social issues. The real problem here is misplaced priorities. We can get so easily caught up in our own life circumstances that we miss out on what's important. We lose sight of the concept, the foundational, fundamental concept that we were created to bring God glory. And the temple was significant because it was where people met God, and it revealed the heart of God, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. It's so fascinating. It's just awesome that he doesn't want to be up on a mountain, separated, far apart from his people, but he chooses to come down into the valley, to come down and dwell in the city with people. That's his heart. He wants to be in close proximity. He wants us to have access to him. I've learned, for one who wants to do the right thing, there's always the time, the resources, and the energies, they become available. But for those of us who are great at inventing excuses, who have our own priorities, and then hiding behind those excuses not to be on the right priorities, that opportunity to obey just never seems to come. Well, let's look at the Lord's response now. Verses 3 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai in the form of a question. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. It's like Lombardi holding up a football. God is saying, ladies and gentlemen, this is my house. And when you mistreat it, there are consequences. To paraphrase further, why each weekend are you running down to Home Depot to buy more supplies to rebuild, renovate, and panel your own house when the temple remains only a foundation on a pile of rubble? He goes on to say, you have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. The Hebrew construct, the arrangement of these verbs in these verses, enforce the fact that this is a timeless truth, and it's for all people in all generations, not just directed to these people that heard it firsthand. And there's such irony here. The harder people work for themselves, the more they invest their energies into beautifying their own lives, the less they had materially, because they are ignoring their spiritual lives. The principle is clear. No one cheats God without cheating himself at the same time. But the reverse of that principle is also clear. If we put God first, he will provide for our deepest needs, and then those secondary things will follow. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, it's not wrong to want a full and dynamic life. It's not wrong to seek a safe and comfortable place to live. It's not wrong to look for a job that will provide and have financial security. It's not wrong to want to eat good food and have great relationships. What is wrong, and maybe what I should say, what is sinful, is trying to scratch our itch for fullness in our lives by pursuing things that are not designed for that purpose, that will not provide. Seeking the things of this world first is like trying to scratch an itch with a fire alarm. It pretends to satisfy for a moment. It feels kind of good. Don't try it. It feels kind of good, but then the screeching alarm goes off and there's consequences. In Lombardi fashion, ladies and gentlemen, putting God first is where satisfaction is found. And now we see the Lord's priority. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Honored, that literally means the original language, reveal my glory. A standing temple reveals God's greatness. When there's no temple, only a foundation and rubble, what happens to God's glory? It's obscured. It's no light on a hill. Our misplaced priorities only leave us unsatisfied. Our misplaced priorities also obscure God's glory. When we are obedient to God, what does it say? I take pleasure in it. He wants to take pleasure in dwelling in his rebuilt temple. Goes on to say, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains in ruin while each of you is busy with your own house. It's interesting. You can also see a connection. I don't think in every circumstance by any stretch of the imagination, but you can see a connection here in this passage between economic hardship and ignoring God's priorities. And when we ignore God's priorities, life stops working right. Verse 10 and 11, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains and on the grain and the new wine and the olive oil and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. So I think among us this morning, I'm trying to think, there are probably maybe three camps, and we probably fall into one of three camps when we look at this passage, this message on priorities. Some of us fall into the camp of, you know my priorities are out of whack. I know it. And maybe there's a fear there of what God may be asking you to do. In other words, you're asking this question, what are the implications of rearranging my priorities and how are they going to affect how I'm living today? And maybe there's a fear that rearranging these priorities is going to cause conflict in your life. Maybe conflict in your marriage, or maybe you'll have to give up things that you really enjoy. If this is you, I believe God wants to remind you today that He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And you can trust Him because He's not out to get you. You can trust Him because God wants to do extraordinary things in your life, and He wants you to trust Him to guide you in His ways, because His ways are trustworthy, and His ways are good. And how about that fear issue that's so common in us when we're challenged to change? The Bible says there's only one thing that casts out fear. It's God's perfect love. And no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what your present troubles, no matter what challenges you're facing, God calls you first and foremost to embrace His perfect love. Perfect love casts out all fear. Others of us may feel pretty good about where our priorities are, but we know that there's always room for improvement. And maybe you've worked hard over the course of your Christian life to align your priorities with the teachings of the Bible. But you also know that keeping your focus is hard, that it's easy to drift. And you know, I had to come back. I had to repent. I had to come back. I got off track. And man, did I pay a price. The alarm went off. And today, you're open. Open to reexamine. Open to fine-tune in a way that God might lead you. And God's pleased when we open ourselves up to His Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And finally, there's some of us here who I think are, with all due respect, totally convinced that their priorities are just fine and there's no reason for reevaluation. In fact, maybe a message like this kind of makes you uncomfortable because you get a little defensive to this, or because you feel I'm spending my time and my money and my energy exactly the way God wants me to. And you may be thinking a sermon on priorities is probably for somebody else and not you. But to you, may God bless you as you seek to be humble and open and teachable and realize that we're never going to have life all figured out this side of heaven. And be open to refocusing, to taking new steps in faith. And of course, for heaven's sake, to not be shy about helping others along in their journey. So we've talked about the people's misplaced priority. We've talked about the Lord's response. We've also seen now the Lord's priority, crystal clear. And now one final thing as we close out this chapter, we're going to see the people's response. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua's son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. Thus he gets the name the successful prophet, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. When I look at that, I don't want us to skip over the fact that getting priorities right, notice how he mentions the leadership. The leaders need to have their priorities right. That's why we believe that elders and pastors and leaders set the pace for our priorities. And then it goes on to say that the people responded by fearing the Lord. In the Bible, fear of the Lord is an attitude of reverence toward God that leads to trust. It's not a fear of cowering or fearing abuse and running away. It's a fear that leads us to God, to open ourselves up to Him. And if we look back over these prior verses, something else that struck me about this was they didn't just immediately, okay, God, my bad, we're wrong, pull out the hammers, pull out the chisels, let's stop building. No, what did they do first as God told them? Consider your ways. Re-examine, evaluate, check your motives. We get busy for God, and if our motive isn't right, it's meaningless. It wasn't just important for them to get busy and rebuild. It was to have the right motive, and that comes through time of reflection. So once they committed to be obedient, they received the encouraging word. This is my favorite verse in the whole section. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am in your midst. I want to be next to you. I want you to have access to me. I want to be there with you. We need this encouragement. God is with us every step of the way when we seek to align our priorities with Him as we trust Him. And then look at the movement of God that occurs. I see power here. I see excitement. Verse 14 and 15. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and stirred up the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. So when they put themselves in a position of trust and surrender, He stirs their heart into action. The Holy Spirit's working. It's a fertile climate for the Spirit of God to work. And there's excitement when we align with priorities. There's excitement that comes with doing the things that God has called us to do. When He says, give careful thought to your ways, you know what? This is more than just about what we think. True priorities are revealed not in what we say, but in what we do, in our actions. Give careful thought to your ways, what you're doing. So now, we see what the Lord's priority was in Haggai's day. Now, what's the Lord's priority for us? Some of you are probably wondering, did they ever finish the temple? Well, they did. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to learn some wonderful lessons about leadership as this temple construction continues. But what these 50,000 people started was the foundation. And then the continued temple was the same temple that Jesus went into as a boy, that Jesus and his family had went there for Passover once a year. The temple was spruced up by Herod the Great quite a bit in Jesus' day, but it was never as large, never as grand as Solomon's temple. And this same temple that Jesus went into, you can imagine, I was able to go there and walk around among the ruins there, but you're actually standing in places where, in the colonnade area where Paul gave sermons. And you can walk on some of the original stone steps of that foundation where you know Jesus scampered up and down as a little boy while he's waiting for his family when they were worshiping in the temple. Does the temple exist today? It does not. Only that foundation is there. Because in 70 AD, which is about 40 years after Christ's death, Roman soldiers destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple while they were putting down a Jewish rebellion against Rome. So as we finish this talk, it's important that we move from this physical building idea to a spiritual temple. So we're introducing here a new picture of God's temple. When you think back to Haggai's day, it was a picture or a type that pointed to Christ and His church. Do you remember reading about when Jesus chased the money changers out of the temple courts? The Jewish leaders asked for a sign, said, who gives you the right? Why do you have the authority to do that? And if you remember Jesus' response in John chapter 2, it was, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. What? What does that mean? And then the Jewish leaders responded, "It took years to build this temple, and you're saying you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But the Apostle John records in verse 21, chapter 2, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And he was resurrected in 3 days." So his body is the temple. His body is the church. Today we are part of God's spiritual temple in the world. I love how Paul paints this beautiful picture in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. We'll put it on the screen. Paul said, "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So the Lord's the cornerstone of the temple. There's a foundation that's laid out that includes the Word of God as brought to us through the apostles and the prophets. And then there's the rest of the temple. And the rest of the temple, the walls that form the personality, texture, and shape of that temple are you and me, sinners saved by grace. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we become a living stone that's placed in that wall. And God continues to build that spiritual temple on earth until he comes again. So as God stirred in the heart of the Jews in Haggai 1 to build God's temple, we also are called to give careful thought to our ways. And may God stir our hearts more and more into the motivation and into the action that comes out of motivation to help others find that saving faith in Jesus Christ as he continues to build his temple. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, Peter weighs in, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So stay with me on this. The scriptures are revealing the church to be this worldwide body, but also a local body that can be represented by CPC, but also there's an individual that you and I are also the temple of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" That's this beautiful mystery of the church, corporate, local, individual. So what are God's priorities for me? What's he saying here? He's saying, "I'm with you. I want to be close to you. I want you to connect with me." He's calling me a living stone, and I'm to be built up in him into this spiritual house. And I'm linked to other stones in the wall. I'm linked together with other believers. And we're to be a holy priesthood. That means we're to love each other. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to serve each other. In other words, experience real Christian community. And I don't know what's going on in your life, but I do know that wherever you are in your life, this is Lombardi foundational. That this is what the church is. This is what the church is called to be. And we don't mess with it. Because if we do, there are consequences. And this message is timeless. It's for every generation. And I hope that God has stirred in your heart a love for his church, an affirmation to serving. We're going to show you a video right now, and it's some beautiful words and a beautiful presentation of what the church is. And we might as well call it, ladies and gentlemen, this is the church. May you be inspired to be a part of what God designed the church to do.